Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All Scripture is God-breathed and is powerful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Therefore, we got to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Open the word this morning to Romans chapter 8. We're working on verses 26 and 27, as it says up there, the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then we'll move into about halfway through the session into verse 28. Before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We joyfully come before you this morning, Father, with thanksgiving for all that you have provided for us, with a deep appreciation for the grace that you poured out through us, through Jesus Christ, through your word, and the awesome provision that you have made for us as believers in Jesus Christ, so that we can live each day and bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for the privilege that we have of coming together this morning, open your word, being challenged by it, and we just thank you for your faithful provision. May we truly appreciate what you have done for us, beginning at our salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, but also the daily provision that we need to deal with the various struggles and tough issues that we face living in the devil's world, a sin-cursed world, with all the pressures and tests that go with that. And we just thank you for what you have done for us as believers in Christ. Now, Father, we also are grateful for the privilege of being able to bring our petitions before you, and especially those that related to our family here that have special needs. We just pray that you'd continue to meet their needs, provide for them. We just would remember Caleb especially and his health issues that he faces every day, some tough issues that we just thank you for your provision there, for Jackie, for Trina. We'd also remember Bob as he still has some healing to do with related to the staph infection. We just pray that you'd continue to provide for him. For Les and Bunny, we just remember them especially, that you'd provide what they need to deal with the tough issues they're facing here with the Bunny's dementia and this kind of thing that makes every day a new day. And we just pray that you'd provide for them. We'd also remember Mary Bowers and her health issues. We just pray that you'd give her the strength that she needs to deal with the tough issues that she faces. We'd also remember Ryan up there in Alaska, and he's just had surgery here a while ago, and just pray that you'd provide for him and wake him up spiritually, that he needs to get his act together so that he can advance and really enjoy the life that you have provided him. We'd also thank you for those military out there that are faithfully serving this morning, that are providing us the basis of the freedom that we have, and we just thank you for them, and we just remember today especially as Veterans Day that we've had many generations that from the time of our founding that have been faithfully served and provided us this nation, the freedom that we have that the politicians want to throw away every time we turn around. But we just thank you that for them and pray that you'd meet their needs spiritually, especially wherever they're at. We'd also remember those pastors out there, and there's many of them around the world that are facing some really tough persecution. They're jailed. They're killed every week. There's several killed every week, holding forth the truth. And we just pray that you'd provide for them and their families as they go through some of these tough issues. And we just remember those in our country. We need more pastors teaching the word in this nation so that we can hold forth and just realize the stability that only you can provide through the Word. Now, Father, we pray that this time of fellowship this morning in the Word would be beneficial to each of us as we think about these things that we're studying. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Week before last, we got through verse 26. But to review things here a little bit, just to read verse 26 and 27, which are basically a unit here. It says, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. It doesn't define what asthenes there, the weakness is, but we'll mention it when we get into the study here. But for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Some profound things there, things that we need to keep in mind as we go from day to day. But just to review some things here, but the Spirit Himself intercedes, present tense, keeps on interceding. He's making an appeal on our behalf, is what He's saying here, for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, what He's saying here, there's an awesome communication between God the Holy Spirit and God the Father, which we are told about here, but which we have really a little handle on, little understanding, but should be extremely thankful for. Sadly, some have tried to link this with praying in tongues. The holy rollers, you know, charismaniacs. They say it's praying in the Spirit. But that's not true. If you read carefully, the groaning, the praying, is by the Holy Spirit, not by the believer. Also, it makes the point it's unexpressed verbally. It's unexpressed verbally. They're not out there jabbering in these so-called spirit languages, which are non-existent. He uses a couple of words here that really point this out very strongly. Stenagmos here means to groan or to sigh, but the aleletos means it's unexpressible, these groanings. They're not to be uttered, they're not out loud. It makes it very clear in the language here. Just as we're sustained and encouraged by hope, as we saw a couple of lessons back, we have that the Lord is returning and that we're going to receive a resurrection body just like His. Paul says here we have a provision in our time of need, in the midst of our weaknesses. Now, whether the weakness is physical, because asthenes can refer to a physical weakness, a mental weakness, or a weakness in truth, in doctrine, in understanding, in the faith, in other words. Doesn't define, which it just says when you have a weakness. Point is, the Holy Spirit is consistently there, present tense, to help, to aid, to provide what's necessary in the midst of that pressure and testing situation. When we're unsure just how to pray for something. Okay. Verse 27, he continues with this intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He who searches the hearts, He knows what's going on in our thinking. All the time. There's no mystery there. In fact, we can look at some verses here. Go back to 1 Samuel 16:7. Now, I put up there the verse that we're studying. But when we're going to other places, I'm going to try to refrain from putting it in there because I want you to turn those pages. This is a Bible church. We need to bring our Bibles. We need to study the Bible. There's too many of this getting away from things and just putting everything on the board. And I just have a real problem with that. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance, because this is in the context of Samuel's out there under the Lord's direction, looking for a replacement for Saul. In his direction here, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. And of course, as he goes in there and looks at this family, and he says, oh, the most impressive looking one is the one he was going to choose. He says, I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, the mind, the thinking, the viewpoint. 1 Chronicles, just over a few pages. 28. Verse 9. David giving a charge to his son Solomon. He says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. The whole heart, total dedication is the idea of kol lev, the whole heart. And a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. So he knows the thoughts, the mind, the intents. And then, of course, Hebrews 4:13. He just got through making a tremendous statement in verse 12. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then verse 13 says, and there is no creature hidden. You can't hide from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to his eyes, of him with whom we have to do. Now, I like that last phrase. With him with whom we have to do. We have much to do with him. Okay. So he sees things differently. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intentions. Even before they're verbalized is really what he's saying here. So clearly God knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts, our minds. And this fits right in, I think, if you think about it, with what we've seen over and over again being emphasized, passage after passage after passage, about the importance of what you're thinking. And he who searches the hearts and minds of man knows perceptively or intuitively. And we're going to see the word oida come up in the next verse, verse 28. To know facts, truth, what the mind of the Spirit is, what he is thinking, his mindset. So he knows what our mindset is. He knows what the mindset of the Spirit is. And he meshes things together. Remember, the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, not a funny feeling up and down your spine. He's a person. Now, it's been a while since we went through and studied the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but it's a tremendously important doctrine, a foundational doctrine that really has threads in everything. But why is this important? Because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Even though the Spirit's words are not verbalized, they're not expressed, except in these groanings, which are not verbalized, the Father knows exactly what the Spirit is communicating to him, since he knows his thinking. Think about it. This says volumes about the intimacy within the Trinity. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, through His aiding us in our prayer, helps like we're holding up one end and He's holding up the other end of the log type of thing, as we used the illustration last time. The Holy Spirit is the intercessor within us right now on earth. We will see coming up that Jesus Christ, when we get down to a little farther in chapter 8, not that far, verse 34, that Jesus Christ also has a ministry of intercession for us from the right hand of the Father. Verse 34 there says, speaking of him, he says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And that point is also made in Hebrews 7:25 and 1 John 2:1 also, two other passages, that he intercedes for us from his position there at the right hand of the Father today. The bottom line, we often, not just when under pressure, fail to know what we ought to be praying for and how to adequately voice our requests. The Spirit is there and communicates them for us. And that's what he's talking about here in verses 26 and 27. Total grace resource for us. Of course, it goes without saying that you need to be in fellowship if you're going to have this grace resource operational. Because the whole communication link is shut down if we're out of fellowship. Period. No exceptions. Now, we get down to verse 28. The fun verse. Which is going to take a couple of weeks. This whole section from here to the end of the book, or end of the chapter, is pretty heavy stuff. And what he's speaking of here in verse 28 is common knowledge of the saints that leads to having a right mental attitude. He's talking about common knowledge that we should have that leads to having a right mental attitude. But unfortunately, a lot of believers don't have that common knowledge that they should have. Now, verse 28, as it stands in a New American Standard, I read it as it stands, but we're going to find the phraseology just doesn't go that way in the original. It says, and we know that, and they put God in there. There's only one God in the text, but it says that God causes, I don't know where they get the causes from, but anyway, all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, start digging it apart here. See, the thing is that we need to have is a Romans 8:28 mentality. But we need to know what that is if we're going to have it. What that Romans 8:28 mentality is not what you often see as que sera, sera type of thing. Whatever will be, will be. A lot of people look at it that way. That's not what it's being dealt with here. Think back. What's the wider context here in Romans 8? It is one of sin and suffering. We live in a world totally impacted by sin and suffering. disease, this kind of thing. It all goes back to the roots go back to the fall, the judgment of the fall. Remember in verse 18, the sufferings of this present time. Verse 20, creation was subjected to futility, to emptiness. That is a frustration of purpose. It was by God's doing. Part of the judgment there in Genesis 3. Creation is under slavery to corruption, decay, and death. Verse 22, creation groans, suffers pain. You see the flow of the thrust here, leading up here. Verse 23 adds, we groan also in the pressures and tests that we face. And as we just noted in verse 26 and 7, we are not left unprovided for. Ever. Ever. See, the question is, are we going to respond and utilize those grace resources? That's the key. That's the question. So the context, I think, is very clear. Well defined. In this world full of sin and suffering, we have this dogmatic statement of verse 28. And it is a dogmatic statement. We do not control the undeserved suffering, the CHPs that we might face in this life, but we do have everything to say about how we respond to those things. I would have just as soon been here last Sunday than down there in that emergency room and then up in the, you know. But you just have to roll with the punches. And it was for my ultimate betterment in the long run here. At least it appears at this point. But then I've had pneumonia before. See, this was number 4, I think. Oh, well. Those bugs seem to like me. See, we cannot do anything to change the fact that sin and suffering exists in the world. God will deal with them, as we've seen, in His timing. Granted, sometimes we would like to see Him crank it up a little bit quicker. But what we saw when we read through Revelation from 6 to 19, chapter 6 to 19, the things that are going to occur during the tribulation period and those judgments that are going to be poured out on planet Earth. Some severe things. Severe things. And yet, as we're going to see in 2 Peter 3, even through all the judgments on planet Earth and mankind during that time frame, the Earth is still here, reserved for that ultimate judgment when it goes up in smoke. There'll be judgment at the second advent. And, of course, the big one, the Great White Throne Judgment, when all unbelievers will be raised, second resurrection, and judged at the Great White Throne. No one that appears at that judgment will escape eternity in the lake of fire. Basically, that judgment is going to prove to them that they're what they chose to stand on, their works or whatever it was that they thought was better than what God did, providing through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, was not sufficient to impress God at all. But what we can do and must do is to control our mental attitude as we live day by day in this world. See, the question that comes up, then who or what is influencing our mental attitude? And we've got so much stuff coming at us in so many different directions today that can influence us in all kinds of ways, even within the so-called religious community. This amazing amount of gobbledygook out there. We are here in this life for what purpose? There is a purpose. See, this is where the evolutionist and the atheist and all the rest of them They have no answer. There is no purpose. It's just whatever. We are here to bring honor and glory to Him who loved and sent His uniquely born Son to die for us. And we are here to bear witness to that fact. We're not here to crusade for anything. I have to chuckle. All through places that Paul went and he wrote from, I mean, some very pagan areas that some very pornographic areas. Corinth was one of them. And all the stuff that comes to the temples. Never once was he out there beating the street trying to reform things. He was doing what is necessary. He's communicating the gospel, and it's the gospel responded to that's ultimately going to change things. It's not out there marching for this, that, or whatever. I had to chuckle. J. Vernon McGee, speaking at Dallas Seminary back in 58, back when they were still pretty good. I was in high school in those days. But anyway, he said to the student body, just men, see, then he could have said men. Nowadays, it's not. You got about half of them are women. He says, we are called to catch fish. We are not called to clean up the fishbowl. And he's right on the money. And that's what he's saying, you know. You got your job to do to communicate the truth. It's the truth that's going to change things. Responded to. Now, the rest of the context really, see, we saw the preceding context, sin and suffering. The context here breaks down this way. We're going to see in the first part of verse 28, the control of God, His influence. And it should be a tremendous encouragement when we understand what's here. The second part is the purpose of God. And then three, the people of God. Who are they? Verses 29 and 30. Those who are called according to His purpose to be conformed to the image of His Son. And there's some heavy stuff in through here. We get down in through here and some words that are totally misused out there and have been for hundreds of years. And I don't think people even think through these things when they're coming to these passages. And they just parrot what's gone on before without thinking. But anyway. First part here, control of God, verse 28a. What's he start with? And we know. And we know. That's a profound statement, actually, right there. And we know. Says that we need, in the light of the present situations, the present circumstances that we're facing, we need to know some doctrine, some truth, to build a foundation, a frame of reference of truth. So we got something to work from. And we know. Paul uses this expression 30 times. And examining them, you quickly discover that he does so to introduce what is to be common knowledge among believers. That's his thrust. When you go through and you look up all these verses. I thought about doing that, but I said, nah, I did it, but it'd take us the rest of the session just to do it. But anyway. The things that those in the church at Philippi that he wrote to, Colossae, Thessalonica, Ephesus, any place you find believers who have been taught the Word of God, they know these things, these common knowledge things. And they know. So this is fundamental, common knowledge of truth that's in view here. We need to grab a hold of that before we get into the details. There are actually two common words used for knowing. The one here is the first one, oida. This is an odd-shaped little deal here, oida. And gnosko, which is more experiential-oriented, relationship-oriented, gnosko. To know in a sense of a relationship. Paul uses that in Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Relationship he's talking about there. But oida is the one that's used here. And it speaks of knowledge based on fact. For that reason, it's a perfect tense verb, but used with a present meaning, with a present emphasis. Therefore, it's saying, okay, there's something true that is known and has lasting, ongoing influence in the life. You know, a perfect tense in and of itself says, okay, something happened at a point of time and has lasting results. Well, oida come to be used in such a way that it always put the emphasis on that lasting results. It's an ongoing thing. And so it really got, by usage, and that's really where words gain their meaning, is in their usage, and it was putting the emphasis on the present aspect of it, the ongoing present aspect of this knowledge. Now, whenever Paul uses this word, when he is referring to common knowledge of taught believers, oida is also put in the emphatic position here in the text. By doing that, Paul is saying that the theme here is based on fact, not feeling, not on emotions. So what he's dealing with here is, and we know something based on fact, not on emotion, not on feelings. This is important, since this is undoubtedly the most wind verse in all of Scripture. Totally taken out of context. Everything may be total chaos. Nothing is going right at all. Their life is a zoo. And then they whine, God causes all things to work together for good. As if that answers everything. And that's not the thrust here. That's not the idea. That's not the thrust of what Paul is saying here at all. Don't go there. If you have, and that was in your mind, flush it. Get rid of it, because that's not here. It's very strong, very emphatic. And we know. And we know. Beyond any question of a doubt, we've got some facts. We've got some truth. In Paul's mind, what he's talking about here is absolutely true, no question. And it should be ours, in ours too, when we get through here. What we know, that is the facts of God's truth, His revelation to us, are not profitable to us unless we believe them. Think about it. You can read through over and over again Scripture. Yeah, it's the Word of God. But you really don't believe what it says. It's not going to benefit you at all. We need to believe them so that they become indelibly a part of our frame of reference, and we are willing to apply them, the truths that we know, to be obedient to the Word of God. In Hebrews 4:2, when he's talking about the Exodus generation there, he says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also." They also, the Exodus generation. But the word they heard did not profit them. All that messages that Moses gave and that are recorded there in Deuteronomy, some awesome truth, didn't penetrate. I didn't believe it. Didn't profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. I didn't believe it. They didn't recognize it for what it was. It's the Word of God. The greatest enemy that we as believers have in our life is ignorance of the Word of God. Ignorance of the Word of God. And often begins with indifference, apathy toward the Word, which usually leads to a failure to assemble consistently. We don't think it's necessary. It's not that important on the agenda. got other things to do. The result is no frame of reference of truth. Nothing for the Holy Spirit to work with, to challenge you with, to illuminate when you have need of making some good, tough decisions. The believer without an extensive frame of reference of truth is like a ship without a rudder. Has no direction in life. Headed for a shipwreck somewhere. In some CHP. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. As he gets through the summarizing the purpose of the local assembly to train and equip and to provide for the believers, he says, verse 14 says, as a result of those who have been trained and equipped and paid attention to what the word taught, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, every wind of false doctrine that's floating out there. By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And it's out there in spades, all the counterfeits of Satan. So we're prepared then to deal with the cunning con men in the pulpits today and teaching out there, or as we're seeing in 2 Peter, the false teachers. Ooh, got that down right? I put that there for me. I didn't put that there so that I can remember the right order here and keep things straight. And we know right there. Oida men, death. But anyway. Now as it stands there, it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Well, let me tell you here. We know the hoite, or hadi, I guess is a better way to pronounce it, really just says, okay, here's the quotes. Here's what we know that is being emphasized here. Could be put bad in there, but tois agapas posen, the ones who love the God, is the next phrase. And then there's a debate here. Is this a nominative or accusative? Panta. All things. Works together, resulting in good. Eis agathon. Well, we'll get there. King James, New King James says, and we know that all things work together for good, which is actually closer to the original than the New American Standard here. And we'll see why here before we're through. There's a clear difference in the force of the translation, I believe. So as we look at the text here, we'll see why. Now, you have the all things, and then soon ergeo, work together with. There's no word here for God as the subject. The subject is part of the verb, as it is common in a Greek verb. Even if it has a concrete subject, it has to agree with the verb. Is it going to be a first person, second person, third person, singular, first, second, or third, plural? And, because you get the I, you, and he or she for the singular. Now, so all things. Panta, plural. But it can be nominative or accusative. That changes things. So God is here as direct object. Direct object of the participle. The ones who love the God. The ones who love the God. That's the direct object. It's clearly the one referred to that works together with actually is referring to him, and so it really should be he, and that's why I translated mine in my text here, where they have God, I put he, but it causes, that's got to go. And but anyway, so the ones who love, clearly the one referred to as the subject of the work together. The ones who love is used descriptively here as really as the subject, quite frankly. The ones who love the God, all things work together for good. Panta is plural, as I mentioned, and the form is the same for both. See, this is here's the problem. It's the form for the nominative is the same as it is for the accusative plural. Same thing, panta, looks the same. So you have to go through the text and say, okay, which is which? Now, if it's nominative, then it's used as a subject. And that's the way it's really translated here. All things, panta, all things, work together. They've used it as a subject. There's a slight problem with that. If accusative, of course, it's the direct object. All things work together. Yeah, see, we have the little grammar lesson here this morning. But because now you look at the verb. The verb is present active indicative, third person singular. How can you put a plural noun with a singular verb and have the right relationship here? You don't normally mix singulars and plurals with verbs and subjects, do you? Not even in English, as screwed up as it is at times. So if panta is nominative, all things work together for good would be the way it's translated by some, and that's what's here. Not right. If panta is accusative, he works, the he coming from the third singular of sunargeo, works together, all things for good, resulting in good. The subject being, of course, part of the verb. That actually, grammatically, makes the best sense. And see, the problem is, in good English, you don't maintain singular subjects with singular verbs. I mean, you have to do that. Don't you maintain those, singular with singular, plural with plural. You don't mix them. Well, it's the same in a Greek. Don't mix them. Don't mix them. I know this is very enlightening, but very important. Otherwise, you just, the whole thing goes up in smoke. When you stop and think about it, which is stronger? Which involves God in the most in the context? All things work together for good? Or he works everything resulting in good? The all things resulting in good. Which is it? See, God is the he. The reason I believe the New American Standard Translation is as it is, more than that they are responding to a few texts that insert theos. There is some spurious texts that do put theos in the Greek, not in any of the good texts. Mainly some early church fathers or pastors in their writings insert ho theos, the God, and they do it after the verb. So what's the all things? All the what's being referred to here is by the all things. Get away from the grammar. Has to come after the works together, but as we've seen. But the all things. Grab a hold of this. These are the circumstances of life. All the CHPs. All those things that you will have to face that are beyond your control. All the suffering related to your stand for Christ. All the suffering related to living in a sin-cursed world. All those kind of things are encapsulated in the all things. I would not include in those the all things here. The self-induced misery that comes from the consequences of committing sin in your life, operating outside of the will of God, doing your own thing type of thing. I wouldn't include that. Because the whole thrust here is those things work together resulting in good because you're mixing them together with the truth that you know. And we know the facts that we know. He takes those facts that you know, that frame of reference that you know, and mixes it with the circumstances that you have resulting in good. So Paul is addressing those that are justified by faith, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and are actually dead to the sin nature in fellowship. When you take that CHP, that test that you're facing, and mix it together with what you know, the doctrine, the truth, from the Word of God, then there is a result. There is an end. There is a purpose in view. Synergeo means to work together, to mix together, to cooperate. It's also in the present tense. Therefore, what Paul is talking about here is true consistently throughout our lives. It's available to us. One of the grace resources that's ours. You have some truth. You're facing a tough situation. You're going to mix it together with that truth that you know and that circumstance that you're facing resulting in good. So God takes the circumstance of life and His Word communicated and believed and applied to come together to provide for His own, for you, in your time of need. The result, for good. And you got that little preposition here, ice, E-I-S, right there, ice. And the accusative of agathon, good. Ice is that directional preposition. It says points towards something, indicates a result or an end. And here's the end is, of course, good. Now, there again, that opens another can of worms. For we know that He keeps on mixing together, blending together all things for good, or resulting in good. Does not say or even imply that all things are good. Don't go there. What is good? Scripturally, anytime we see that, you need to ask the question, what is the good? What's the good referring to? So you have to ask yourself, what from whose standpoint or by whose standard, by what definition is good? Good must be defined from God's standpoint. Good is not necessarily as we might perceive it or even wish it to be. So you get off into the emotional, say, I wish it was this and that, whatever, you know. Don't go there. God is the only source of good. And therefore, God is the only definer of good. It is not, as many commonly think, that whatever we desire or whatever we think will make us feel good, experience pleasure, or bring us happiness, whatever that is. Since good here is defined by God, what is the highest good? Summum bonum, the highest good, God's glory. So all these things, the CHPs, the things that we studied there in 1 Peter, the undeserved suffering, the situations in life, all of them may work towards an end, God's glory. Point is that God takes the adversities, the circumstances of life, uses them in such a way as to present us to us various situations in our lives where we're going to be forced, I didn't put forced in there, but it needs to be there, forced to make decisions, choices. You're not a robot, even if the Calvinist would have you believe that. Choices to mix that situation being faced with the divine viewpoint that you know. And God, the Holy Spirit, will pull out of your frame of reference and pull it into your thinking so that you can make the right choices. The resources that God in grace has made available to all of us who seek it, with the result we will produce divine good. Divine good production that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. The gold, silver, and precious stones aspect of things. And it is this divine good that ultimately glorifies God. See, and it gets right back to your response to the word that you know. And we know. Very first phrase. Sure, you're blessed in time by using the divinely given resources. It's always in your best interest. But really, that's secondary. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be provided for in those circumstances. But that's secondary. The primary thing is that God is glorified as you work through these circumstances, situations, and apply the truth of the Word of God to them. You know, we often say, well, how can God take this mess I'm in and work it together towards a good end? Namely, His glory. Well, He's the sovereign God of the universe. He's in charge. He's in control. He's made the perfect provision. We have to choose to use it. So you're not ever out of the loop. Don't go there. So Paul is describing here the mental attitude that we as believers ought to have as we face each day that He has given us. And we don't know how many days He's given us, but you need to face each day the same way. The truth of the Word of God forming the basis of your thinking, your viewpoint, as you work through the circumstances of that day. So our corrected translation to this point. And we know that to the ones who love God. See, that's quality, you know, a kind of a qualifier here. To the ones who love God. So he's talking about believers who are in fellowship. To the ones who love God. He works together, blends, mixes together all things. All the circumstances of life that you're facing mixes it together with the truth that you know, resulting in good. And of course, he goes on, and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we'll get started on this. We won't get very far, but we'll come back and review it next week and move on into the next set phase. But there's some things we should be learning here. Hopefully. We know some facts, some knowledge. That's the oida. The common knowledge of as being taught believers. Therefore, you know, we've got some settled convictions, okay? And we should have by now as we've worked through a number of passages and been over some tremendous truth of the Word of God. I look back at some of the things that we've come through and glance through my notes and, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, just some awesome stuff. I just, the truth that's there, it's just unreal. Anyway, two, that it is only believers in view is seen in the next phrase, to those who love God. And it's in the dative case, tois, agaposin, dative of advantage. It's our advantage as believers to love God. And we demonstrate this by our attitude towards the Word daily. This describes the believers who mix their known truth, doctrine, with the circumstances of life. Mix the resources that God provides with the circumstances of life that they're facing. The one who loves God is known by Him, has a relationship with Him, has fellowship with Him. 1 Corinthians 8:3. If anyone loves God, he is known by Him. There's a fellowship, there's a relationship there, is what he's saying there. To be one who loves God, this describes the one who has recognized that Christ is his life and that his life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, he is occupied with Christ, O.C., occupied with Christ, and is obedient to His Word. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Several times down through there. If you really love me, you're going to be obedient to the word that you know, is what he's saying. And remember, John 14 is in that section where he's training those disciples for their ultimate ministry after the founding of the church, which began in chapter 13, in the Upper Room Discourse. Love there is active. It's an attitude that results in action. Remember our definition of love from way back in 02. It's an attitude that motivates one to do what is right, what is best, in the best interest of another, in the light of eternity. And therefore, of course, it's something that's defined by the Word. Regardless of the cost, time, energy, effort, whatever. That motivates. It's an attitude that motivates. It's not an emotion as it's used in Scripture. So love is knowing what is right and best for another and doing it, even when you would rather be doing something else. And I think that's where we have to stop. And its time has run out anyway, John tells me. So, okay. Some real heavy stuff here this morning, Father. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate these things as we think about them, as we go back over our notes and just kind of review in our own mind, our own thinking, what the thrust is here. And we'll just look forward to next week when we finish up this section and move on. But there's just some tremendous things here that we need to know and understand that you have provided us through your word, the frame of reference, the things that we need to know and to understand, that when mixed together by you, by God the Holy Spirit, as He illuminates these things to us, provides us the assets, the things that we need in our life to deal with the tough issues. And we deal with tough issues every day, some days more than others. But the situations, the circumstances are there, but your provision is always there. And we just thank you for it. We just pray that we would be willing to apply these truths in our own lives to be benefited by it, so we can ultimately, as we've seen here, provide the ultimate good, glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.